All right, you can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. We're going to come back to Titus next week. But I would classify this morning's sermon as just kind of like back to basics. Very basic sermon that's been preached before. Reminders that we need occasionally that I think are helpful. So back to basics. Luke chapter 14. I wonder how you would define success in our day and age. I guess we could say specifically, how would you define success for a church in 2022 and in Canada? I mean, what's the measuring rod by which you determine whether or not a church is quote-unquote successful? If you look at the culture, especially in our viral culture and our social media culture, it sure seems that success is often measured simply by numbers. My worth is tied up in how many likes I can get. The bigger following that I can receive, how many people subscribe to my podcast or like my Instagram post or followers I have on Twitter or whatever. It certainly seems that we live in such a culture where people are scrambling to leave their mark in some way so they can say, look at me, I have notoriety and I have a following. Well, we would be naive, I think, to assume that such a thinking hasn't also crept into the church. The sad thing is that it seems that the church oftentimes follows the culture, doesn't it? And some of the methodologies that we find in the culture creep into church growth ideas. And so we find that many churches measure success simply by numbers. Can we fill the seats? Which is kind of an ironic thing to preach this morning. But do we then say the pews are filled, the seats are filled, so look, God must be blessing success, we have arrived. The fact is, we live in a culture that even 20 years ago, 2001, there was a poll done, polling Canadians, seeking, it's kind of like a picture of the religious status of Canadians. And back in 2001, it wasn't too long ago, but 72% of Canadians identified as Christian. And I would assume that's lower 20 years later. But even in 2001, 72% is unreasonable. 72% of Canadians in 2001 were not Christians. This is some other measure, obviously, or some other idea as to what a Christian is. You say, well, there you go. 72% people identify as Christians. We've arrived. There it is. We could just say success. High five. Way to go, church. In our passage in Luke chapter 14, we find a very interesting situation. And it may, frankly, challenge some of your assumptions about what it is to be successful or to see spiritual success. In Luke chapter 14, we find that Jesus in his earthly teaching ministry has been gathering crowds. And at this time, there's many who are following him. In fact, it says in Luke chapter 14, verse 25, it says, now great crowds accompanied him. Great crowds accompanied him. And at that time, we could say that many of those who were following him for all sorts of different reasons. Some were simply following him because they knew that he could just feed them a few fish and some bread and we'd get a free meal. Well, I'm all in for this, so we're going to follow this guy around and see what else he can give us. Others were following him simply because it was a popular movement. Oh, my brother's following him, and there's a girl that I really kind of like, and she's following him, so I'm going to follow. And societal pressure, because this is the popular movement of the day. I mean, this was the viral sensation of the day, following Jesus. There were some who had a messianic hope, even though their idea of the Messiah was a little bit corrupted in that they felt he was going to be a political, someone who was going to come and overthrow the Romans on the political scene. There's also some who are following him because they had the hope of eternal life, which is commendable. Then there's even a smaller sliver who were following Jesus, who were part of that crowd at this time, who were following him because they genuinely wanted to be his disciple. In our day, at any given time, we can look at a crowd like this and say there's a variety of reasons why some may follow or might attend. There are some who are attracted to Christ because maybe they have problems in their life and they need a solution. There's some who know that their life isn't right, so they're seeking personal reformation, and so they seek to find it in church life. There's some who just want moral affirmation, that is, I feel pretty moral and pretty good about myself. I'm a pretty good person because, you know what, I go to church every Sunday. There's others who come simply because of culture or tradition or because their parents expect them to. And just like the crowd that followed Jesus, some come because they actually want to become or are a disciple of Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus has always gathered crowds, continues to gather crowds. But again, we should not be so deceived into thinking that everyone who names the name of Christ is actually his disciple. For Christ, the fact that thousands upon thousands were following him was not an indication to him of success, as we're going to see. And so read with me Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Pause. Do you see the scene? Crowds, thousands following Jesus. And he's got his back to them, kind of like physically following, right? So they're physically following Jesus. And he suddenly stops, turns to the crowd. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Why would Jesus do that? Why is he saying this? He knows exactly what he's doing. He's thinning the crowd is what he's doing. He continues, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." I say shocking because as a pastor or as a church, it seems like oftentimes we are oriented to just how can we get more people here? How can we fill the seats? How can we fill the pews? How can we get more YouTube views and so on? And obviously, if that's the motivation, with that motivation comes a temptation. With that motivation comes a temptation maybe to change our message, change our methodology in a way that it shouldn't be changed, perhaps. But to do what we need to do to gather and to keep the crowd. Well, how refreshing and how challenging is this passage when we see Jesus not content with numbers? But what's his concern? I understand that many of you are following me, considering yourself perhaps as my disciple, but I want you to understand something. There's a cost to being my disciple. So Jesus here again is thinning the crowd. He tells us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So don't be discouraged. You look into society and say, oh, the masses are going in this direction, and there just seems to be a few who seem to be seeking Christ. And you say, what's wrong? What are we doing wrong? How can we change to make sure that more come? More? Jesus said, hey, just understand this is the nature of the kingdom of God. The nature of the kingdom of God. Many there are that go down that road that leads to destruction. Few there are who find the road that leads to life. So don't fret. Don't worry. Don't be concerned if the crowd isn't big. And so Christ here, seeing the crowd and knowing that many were following him for the wrong reasons, had no idea what it was to be his disciple, and had no intention to pay the cost that was required to be his disciple, turns and he thins the crowd. He turns and he gives to them one of the clearest and most direct words on what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Really what he does is he declares to them the cost of discipleship. And that's what we're going to deal with this morning, just the cost of discipleship. The cost of discipleship. He says, if anyone comes to me, this is a direct confrontation of those who are following him. If anyone comes to me desiring to be my disciple, he cannot be unless he understands and is willing to pay the cost. Well, what is the cost? First of all, we see the relational cost. There's a relational cost to following Jesus Christ. Verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I mean, just let that sink in a little bit. And immediately you're saying, oh, please explain this to me. Please explain it away for me, maybe. Does this mean that before one can come to Christ, they must conjure up feelings of hatred towards mother and father and wife and children and brothers and sisters and so on before you can come to Jesus? That's not what it's saying. Jesus taught us to love one another. He taught us to honor father and mother. He taught us to love our enemies. We need to understand the biblical use of the word hate. In Romans chapter 9, verse 13, quoting the Old Testament, it says that God loved Jacob but hated Esau. Did God hate Esau in the sense that we understood the word hate? No, this is the Hebrew usage of the term. It really means, and we're going to see this, and I'm going to prove this to you. It really means to love less than. Love this one so much that love in comparison to affection towards this one is like that difference between love and hate. We'll see that in a second. That is, to be a disciple of Christ is to put Christ before all others. This is just simply speaking the relational cost. Coming to Jesus to be his genuine disciple might cost you relationships, is what he's saying. And you must be willing to pay the cost. In the days of Christ, if one was to come to Jesus and accept him as Savior and Messiah and to confess him as Lord, anybody who did that would be renouncing a former religion. Well, somebody who renounces a former religion is going to cause conflict between maybe them and their parents, them and their siblings, them and those conflict with those that they used to worship with. Oftentimes, this would maybe be a family religion they were renouncing, or the cultural religion. To come to Christ in the first century meant to immediately break ties with others. It would incur the wrath of friends and family and leaders of other religion that they were once following. Christ is saying to the crowd, if you will come to me, you must have a willingness to sacrifice any relationship that will keep you from following me. That's it. You must be willing to renounce any relationship that will keep you from following me. Because it's very likely that many in our lives will seek to discourage us from following Christ, separate from us. And have you experienced this since you've come to Jesus? Since you have decided, I have embraced Christ as Savior, I'm trusting Him as Savior, I'm submitting to Him as Lord, I believe He died for my sins upon the cross, and I must follow Him. Like, that's the decision you've made in your life by God's grace. Have you experienced since that time relationships that have really been strained as a result of your confession of Christ? I mean, does this hit home for you a little bit? If it hasn't yet, it may. If you are to be my disciple, Jesus says, you must be willing to endure these pressures when they come, because they will come. What he's saying preemptively, hey, crowd who's following me, listen. You're following me, but understand this is costly what you're doing. Because the day is going to come where your wife says, I don't know about this religion thing that you're into. Your wife's going to say, your husband's going to say, I'm not coming with you to church. What is this all about? I don't like these new changes in you. Your friends are going to say, you're not the person you used to be, and you don't want to hang with us like you did, and you don't want to participate in the same things. And conflict, division as a result. And what Jesus is saying is, when those times come, if you're going to follow me, every one of those questions needs to be answered immediately. That is, who are you going to choose? You're going to choose the friend. You're going to choose the sibling. You're going to submit to the spouse who's telling you not to worship Christ. He's saying you've got to answer every single one of those questions by saying Christ is preeminent. He's number one. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, just to kind of prove to you this idea of hate meaning loving less, Matthew 10:32, parallel passage. Jesus says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." That's a tough passage. "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Now look at verse 37. "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it." And there we see in the parallel passage, we see synonymous with hating your father and mother and brother and sister, synonymous with what? Whoever loves father or mother more than me, right? And so simply saying there's a relational cost. You got to be willing to pay that relational cost if you're going to follow Christ. What Christ knew, again, was that there's many in the crowd who are going to face those pressures. Maybe you're facing those pressures. I'm going to jump ahead a little bit and just say, listen, although Jesus is saying there's a relational cost to be paid, and you must be willing to separate if necessary, not because you desire separation, but because you're realizing the conditions of those relationships seems to be you have to renounce Christ. The conditions of those relationships put on you by others is that you need to stop worshiping the way that you're worshiping. If it comes down to that, then you say, not a chance, Jesus is preeminent. But understand this. When we come to Christ, every other relationship, as far as we are concerned, is actually improved. That is, because of Jesus, I will love my father and mother, and I will honor them the way that Jesus tells me to. Because Jesus is my Lord, I'm willing to love and to care for even those who are hostile towards me. Because Jesus is my Lord, I'm actually even willing to love my enemies and to pray for those who persecute me. So it's not as if we are going out and being divisive. It's simply saying if your confession of Christ brings division because others are opposing you because of your confession of Christ, you must be willing to put Christ first. That's the idea. And so maybe you say this. You say, okay, well, this is the cost of discipleship that we see here. I mean, it's very clear. Jesus saying, if this is not true, you cannot be my disciple. This is the cost of discipleship. And you say, okay, well, I don't need to be his disciple. I will just be saved. Right? Because if you simply believe that Jesus died for you on the cross, we'll use a phrase that you shouldn't use, but I'll use it. Ask Jesus into your heart. I don't know what that means because it's not in the Bible, but a lot of people use it. I'll just receive him as my Savior, and I'll have eternal life. But as far as that second step of discipleship, I don't need to go there. There's a serious problem with that. Biblically, salvation and discipleship are used interchangeably. That is, to be saved is to be a follower of Christ. We see this in Luke chapter 18, verse 24. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, speaking of the rich young ruler, by the rich young ruler came to Jesus wanting eternal life. He wanted eternal life. He came to the right person who could give eternal life, and he went away without eternal life. Very instructive. But Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? I mean, if this young man who wanted eternal life and came to Jesus who could give eternal life, if he goes away without eternal life, then who could be saved? And so notice we're talking about salvation. But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." I mean, that's God's sovereignty and salvation. And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." Well, you've heard that type of terminology before, haven't you? Jesus says you got to hate your father, mother, brother, and sister, and so on. And Peter says, "Hey, listen, we've left homes and followed you." He's saying, we've done this. And so what is Peter doing? Well, he's using synonymously the idea of being saved with the disciples' determination to leave father and mother and brother and sister and so on and to follow Christ. He said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." So you're dealing with somebody who wanted eternal life. The question is, who can be saved? And then the discussion immediately becomes what those who have left father and mother, brother and sister, and so on will receive. Now, just to avoid any confusion, we are saved by God's grace as we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. But the point is that faith will be expressed through discipleship, through following the Lord Jesus Christ. Becoming a disciple or follower of Christ is not an optional step in the Christian life. It's not, I remember a preacher long ago saying that salvation is not like a buffet line. I'll have a little Savior, but no Lord, thank you. Being a disciple of Christ is synonymous with being a Christian and absolutely essential for anyone who wishes to have a relationship with God the Father and eternal life. And so you must become a disciple. So Christ says to the masses in the crowd following him, "You have designs of being my disciple. You cannot unless you're willing to place me above every other relationship in your life." That's the relational cost. A disciple must be willing to pay the price that identifying with him brings. We must be willing to suffer the same rejection and contempt that he did. We must be willing to suffer for his sake if necessary. I mean, don't have a martyr complex, okay? And going out there and stirring things up and then lamenting, "Oh, look at me, I'm being persecuted." Don't be that guy, but or girl. But Jesus says in John 15, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." That is, it's very likely that as you seek to follow Christ, you're going to incur that hatred, at which point there's no debate in your mind as to who you're going to follow. So there's a relational cost. Then he goes on to speak of a personal cost in verse 26. Again, after he says you must hate your father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, he says, and even your own life. Even your own life. And even his own life. "You cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." I mean, this is not really seeker sensitive, is it? This is going to thin the crowd. This is going to turn some people away. What Jesus is saying is that you must come to him with a heart which submits all to him. Not my will, not my goals, not my priorities, but his. It's just to submit to him as Lord and his will as paramount. And again, I said at the beginning, these are the basics. This is just foundational to what it is to be a Christian. I am not sharing with you this morning what it is to be a religious elite or a spiritual elite. Jesus is saying, this is fundamental to what it is to follow me. And get this right, crowd, right? You must decide. We must decide that we are not the most important person in our lives. We must decide that our wants are not as important as what Christ wants, that our will is not as important as Christ's will, that our goals are not as important as Christ's goals. We must decide that Christ living through us is even more important than us living. I'm not the chief priority in my life. My desires, my wants, my needs, not my main concern. I'm willing to deny myself. Deny myself stuff and deny myself satisfaction and just deny myself prestige or anything else for the sake of Christ, if necessary. I mean, this is Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, where he says what? "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." What he's saying is, "I have been crucified with Christ," in Galatians 2:20. He's saying, "I'm dead." I mean, when I was baptized and went under the water and came up again, what I was symbolizing was not just the death and burial of Christ, but I was symbolizing the death of myself to my old life and then living to walk in newness of life. I died with Christ. Prior to Paul saying, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain," he says this in Philippians 1:20, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Now that's the attitude of a disciple. That's the attitude of one who says, "I've taken up my cross. If I live, it's for Christ, and if I die, it's for Christ." This is the all-consuming call to discipleship that Christ made to the crowd. If you come after me, if you come after me and you must come after me, if you desire eternal life, then you need to deny yourself. Life is no longer about you. What is the cross? Take up your cross. That's an instrument of execution, isn't it? Take up your cross. You say, oh, you know, you got some problem in your life, and you say, oh, that's my cross to bear. Hopefully it's not a person, but that's my cross to bear. Is that what Jesus is talking about? He's talking about a full submission to himself, a renouncing of our former life, a renouncing of autonomy, and a submission to him. And again, Paul in Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So there's been an exchange, hasn't there? I identify with Christ upon the cross, which means my sins were placed upon him, and God poured out his wrath upon Christ, and Christ paid for my sins there. But also what? In identifying with Christ, not only were my sins placed upon Christ, but in identifying with Christ, I'm actually crucified with Christ. What does that mean? I'm dead to myself, and I'm alive again to live for Christ, Christ living in me. So to become a disciple of Christ is to decide that Jesus Christ, a relationship with God the Father and eternal life, is far more valuable than anything else this world has to offer. In Matthew 16, verse 24, it says, Then Jesus told his disciples, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? For what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of the Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. And in that verse, and we're going to talk about this in a little bit, but that gives us a little glimpse of what's coming, because Jesus is saying, you got to be willing to renounce all to follow me. And in verse 27 there, we see that this isn't really optional, is it? It's not really optional. He's saying, you must be willing to lose your life for my sake, because the day is coming when I am not going to be coming as Savior, but I'm going to be coming as Judge. The day is coming when the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of the Father, and then he'll repay each person according to what he has done. This is not optional. Discipleship is not optional. You'll see that in a minute with the parables that Jesus gives. And so there's a relational cost, there's a personal cost. We'll just touch on this. There's a material cost. Jump down to verse 33. It says, So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And that's just a summary, basically, of it. But this also includes material things. We submit everything to Christ as the rightful owner. We recognize that if he is my Lord, then everything that I have rightfully belongs to him, right? I mean, your children belong to Christ. Your house belongs to Christ. Your bank account belongs to Christ. All your material things belong to Christ. We are simply stewards now, aren't we? Whereas we lived once before as if we were owner, now we have died with Christ and identified with him. He is Lord, and everything that I have belongs to him, and I am simply a steward of all that I have. There's a relational cost, there's a personal cost, there's a material cost. Now, Jesus illustrates these costs with two parables. We're going to end with these. Starting in verse 28. What we're going to see is that salvation is a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ, one which costs and one which should not be entered into lightly. That is, if you're here this morning, on one hand, I'm saying you must be saved. You must be saved. If you are not saved, you are still in your sin, which means that you are culpable for your own sin and you must pay the penalty for your own sin. The Bible says the wages or the penalty of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so if you're still in your sins, you are culpable for your own sin, and the penalty for those sins is separation from God for eternity. However, you say, well, that's pretty harsh. Well, understand that God is the one who provided the means by which your sins could be paid for. And so you must be saved and come to the Lord Jesus Christ so that his death upon the cross, paying for those sins, is counted as if it is yours. So on one hand, we're saying you must be saved. On the other hand, we're saying you must be saved, and it's going to be costly, and you must be willing to pay the cost. And when I say cost, this is not a matter of doing good works in order to attain favor with God or to earn his approval. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about your relationship with Christ. And that's costly. And so Jesus gives two illustrations of this cost in verse 28. He begins to talk about a tower, building a tower. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, and it was not able to finish. And this is just common sense, right? This is just kind of like axiomatic. You're going to start a project. You figure out whether or not finishing it is in the budget. Could you imagine starting to build a house and only getting a quarter of the way through it and realizing you ran out of money? What's going to happen when your neighbors look at you and they say, oh, that's going to be a nice house. Look at that. And then all of a sudden, it's 25% done, and the walls are still open, and the rain is collecting, and winter comes, and the snow is there, and you have no ability to finish it. Well, you become the mockery of the whole neighborhood. Very powerful illustration that Jesus is using here. And what is he likening this to? Discipleship. Have you ever met somebody that confessed Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and they begin to follow him, and there seems to be some excitement, but it doesn't last very long? Then what happens when people refer to that person's former faith? What was that all about? Either they're going to have an ill opinion of that person, or they're going to have an ill opinion of the faith. Jesus is saying, if you're going to come to me, you've got to pay a cost, and likens it to the idea of starting a building project and thinking beforehand whether or not you are willing and able to pay the price. And so here's the question for you this morning. First of all, you must be saved. To be saved is to become a disciple of Jesus Christ and understand it's going to cost you. Come to Christ this morning with a willingness to say, I'm willing to pay whatever price it costs because I understand that he is valuable and I need salvation in his name. We're going to see that in a second as far as the value of Christ. Have you done this, by the way? Have you started a project and not finished it? Have you started a building project and not finished it? Are you somebody who kind of in your house, you have some project that you started a while ago and you just kind of got used to it? You're so irresponsible. I can say that because I currently have a project in the house that I started a month or so ago. And so in my bedroom is a wall that's still bare drywall, is not done, and my wife and I have just gotten used to it. I walk around a big thing of insulation every night before I go to bed, right? My tools are all still there, and it's just sitting there, and it's still not done. And you know what? I think if I let it go any longer, my wife is going to start responding to me the way these people were responding to the man who didn't build his wall. At least she knows that this might motivate me to get it done. She's going to start mocking me. This man began to build and was not able to finish. Jesus says, there are many who have sentimentality towards Christ. There are many who have an emotional response to Christ. There are many who like the idea of following Christ, but who have never considered that following him will cost. They set out to follow him and things seem okay, but then when the heat is turned up, they forsake Christ. And by the way, that's the parable of the seed in the soils. Remember that seed that goes in the shallow soil and it springs up? And you say, quick growth. I mean, exciting, quick growth. But you understand the growth was quick because the roots were the soil was shallow. There was no root system. So when the sun comes up and scorches it, it dies. And Jesus says that that's like that person in Matthew 13:20. As to that seed that was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately falls away. Falls away as quickly as it grew. So why should someone be willing to pay the price of following Christ? Well, because it's through Christ and Christ alone that one can be reconciled to God the Father. Through Christ and Christ alone that we can be saved. It's through Christ and Christ alone that we can receive eternal life. So who will pay that price? Maybe that's a better question. Who will pay the price of following Christ? The one who receives what the Bible says about them, that they are lost in their sins and separated from God and in need of salvation. Who will pay the price of following Christ? The one who mourns over his own sin and hungers and thirsts after righteousness. The one who takes a biblical declaration about human nature and says, yes, that's true. I'm a sinner. And I'm bound to my own sin. And I need deliverance. Who will pay the price of following Christ? The one who understands that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, the only means for their sins to be paid for their relationship with God to be reconciled, the only one who can give eternal life. That's who's going to pay the price. To this person, Christ becomes immeasurably valuable. Christ becomes for the person who would be his disciple the greatest treasure. Christ becomes precious above all things to the person who understands their sin and their need of salvation, and Christ is the source. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it." Well, what's the treasure and what's the pearl in this analogy here? Jesus is the treasure and Jesus is the pearl. What he's saying is the kingdom of God is like this. You're here this morning and you realize, I'm a sinner, I need my sins to be forgiven, I need eternal life, and Jesus Christ is the only way. Then you must have Christ. He becomes precious. What's it going to cost? Well, it doesn't matter. The treasure's in the field, so I'm going to sell everything that I have and I'm going to buy the field. The pearl is so precious that I'm going to sell all that I have so that I can have that pearl. Cost is nothing when you understand how precious and valuable Jesus Christ is. That's the attitude of a disciple of Jesus Christ. So there's a cost. And so he gives the illustration of the half-built tower. Understand, before you come to Christ, you must come to Christ. But understand the cost that you're going to incur. He gives the illustration of the half-built tower. But now he gives another illustration that's very instructive. And we're done with this. Verse 31. "Or, what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." Pretty straightforward. We're going to war. I want to go to war against this other nation. Well, I better stop and think about how our militaries measure up. That is, what's the size of their navy versus the size of my navy? Right? What's the size of their army versus the size of my army? What's the size of their air force versus the size of my... Can I do this? I mean, that's just wisdom. But what an interesting analogy. Why is Jesus talking about war and whether or not you should seek peace? We've already gotten a glimpse of it. Because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, in verse 25, that if you'd save your life, you got to lose it. And if you lose your life for his sake, you'll find it. And remember, he said, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, loses his soul?" Then remember what he said? "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels and the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." What he's saying is judgment is coming and Jesus Christ is coming with power and authority. So stop and think. When Christ comes in power and authority, am I going to have the ability to withstand Christ when he comes in judgment? I need to think this through. Maybe it's better to seek peace. Maybe it's better to say, "Jesus, you are Lord and I acknowledge you as Lord. I submit to you and I follow you. I embrace you as Savior and I submit to you as Lord." Because you want to be on the right side of that thing when Jesus comes. On one hand, you cannot be his disciple if you're unwilling to give all over to him. On the other hand, you must be his disciple if you would receive eternal life from him and avoid the coming judgment. And so some would say, "Well, I can't afford to follow him." We immediately say we'll consider the cost of not following him. So this morning, that's the appeal. If you're here and you're a genuine believer, you're so thankful for God's grace in your life. How's the discipleship look? Have you settled down maybe into this place where you have bought the lie that genuine discipleship, this renouncing of all and taking up your cross and following him and giving your life wholly and entirely over to him, is really for religious elites? Maybe you bought into that lie, not having realized the radical transformation that your salvation should have brought in your life. And understand, I think, that if you embrace what Jesus is saying about discipleship in Luke 14, you will not only look different from the world, but you will look different even from many other Christians. There's a nominal Christianity, this lowest common denominator type of faith that's taken hold of the church, and we need to be reminded of the basics of discipleship. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. A message like this is hard. Because on one hand, we can say, come to Jesus. He said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Find rest for your soul. And he offers you that rest. He's your refuge. There's also the aspect of, if you've come to Christ, you understand that it's going to cost. If you come to Christ this morning, understand, yes, the price is going to be paid. He paid the price of your sins upon the cross. He gave himself for you. And now in this life as his follower, you also are going to incur a cost. What is it? Well, sometimes it's going to be peace and division. It's going to be relational cost. It's going to be personal cost. It's going to be material cost. But all of that, you're willing to say, you know what? It's not about this life. It's about the next. Because of the eternal life that he grants, and because of the fact that he's coming in judgment, I'm living for that and not for this. If you're not a Christian this morning, come to Christ. Receive him as Savior and Lord. He is and will become your heavenly high priest. He's sympathetic to your weaknesses. He gave himself out of love for you. There's tender and mercy and compassion for all those who belong to him. Understand, yes, he's coming as the authoritative Lord. But for those who come to him and receive him as Savior and submit to him as Lord now, he's your best friend. He understands you better than you understand yourself. And you can have that intimate, close relationship with Christ if you'll come to him and become his disciple. If you're here again this morning as a believer, live it out. Live it out as his disciple. Let's pray. Dear Father, we pray this morning for those who have come who have not yet come to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We pray that even now in their heart, as they've understood Christ's call, and what a wonderful passage to see words from the very lips of Christ, Jesus himself articulating what it means to be his disciple. There are some this morning who have come and have heard that and maybe have understood it for the first time, and they feel their need to be saved, feel their need to follow Christ. We thank you for your work of illumination, the reason why this young man or young woman or man or woman have come to that knowledge is because you, by your Holy Spirit, have shown it to them. You revealed it to their heart. And Lord, we just thank you for that. And now I pray that they'd respond the way that you would have them respond. I pray that through prayer they'd express their faith to you, seeking your forgiveness for their sin, and expressing their faith in Jesus Christ as the one who can save them from their own sin, and expressing to you their desire to submit to Jesus as Lord. And I pray that these who have decided by your grace to come to Christ would follow that up with that first act of obedience through baptism. Lord, we thank you that you do save and that your Holy Spirit is actively working, continuing to call people to yourself. Help us to be a help to those new believers who have come to Jesus and would like to live for him. And then, Lord, I pray for others this morning who are believers. I pray that you'd help us not to fall into the trap of nominal Christianity. Help us not to fall into the trap of coming here as a matter of moral reformation or moral affirmation, but help us to be a genuine community of vibrant disciples who have given all to Christ and who count him most precious, who are willing to sell all to buy the field in which the treasure is, be those who count Christ precious above everything and everyone else. And we add quickly that that faith that we have in Christ then would cause us in all of our relationships and interactions with the world to show his love and his compassion and his mercy and his grace. I pray that you'd help us. Any division that's caused in this life, any cost that's incurred, we pray that it's not for anything that we've done other than following you with sincerity. Help us never to be responsible for such division. Lord, we thank you for this and for your goodness. Thank you for working in the hearts of these. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.